3. And is the tape rolling, Mike? Good. Great. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. To me, said Paul, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are two things for which the great inventor Henry Ford is famous. One is the mass production of an inexpensive automobile, or rather I should say an automobile that was once inexpensive. And the second thing that he's famous for is a quotation of his. History is bunk. I say that for the benefit of you high school students and junior high students and other students who have just finished history courses this past semester. For those of you who have just gotten through studying history, that may sound like a very accurate statement. History is bunk. Not only can history seem very, very dull, it can also seem very, very meaningless as you memorize names and dates in books that don't have enough pictures for you to be able to really picture in your mind what was going on and what it all looked like. It is a subject that requires either some great interest on your part or a very lively instructor. I'm sure most of you will agree. Solomon would have agreed that history seemed like it was bunk, because as Solomon began Ecclesiastes, you may remember that he said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Or as it says in the NIV, "Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless." And you remember these words from the first chapter of Ecclesiastes. One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. He says, "That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, 'See, this is new'? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after." Solomon said, "I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." People struggle to figure out the meanings of things. You probably have struggled to figure out the meaning of events in your life. You probably have tried to figure out why certain things have happened. We do this on a national scale about our history, our own history, say, of our country. A good example of the kind of thing I'm talking about is the struggle of American writers and movie makers to figure out the Vietnam War. There are always new books and now new movies coming out dealing with the Vietnam conflict. And the underlying idea is, what did it all mean? Did it mean anything? Or is it that part of history like all histories according, or is it part of history like all history according to Henry Ford? Is it just bunk? Is it just useless? Is it just meaningless? Because the same things are going to happen again, and life goes on, and nothing really changes, and it's impossible to make sense of, and it's ultimately meaningless. Well, the Bible only agrees with Henry Ford that history looks meaningless. Solomon will tell you, yes, it looks meaningless in the book of Ecclesiastes. But the Bible as a whole tells you that history is not meaningless. As a matter of fact, the Bible will tell you that history is going somewhere, that it has a definite fixed point, that we're further along toward that point today than we were last Sunday. And our text today in Ephesians chapter 3 brings us right down to the meaning of history. Now, it seems almost presumptuous to say, look at the text before us and you'll see the meaning of history. But I think you can do it. I think you can actually do it, because this text talks about the reality that we can't always see. And it talks about the purpose that we frequently forget. History, a great theologian once said, and I don't know which great theologian, but he was a wise one. History is his story. His story. It's the story of God's purpose. God, the Creator, had a purpose for His creation. He has a purpose especially for His people. You know from the first chapter of Ephesians something of that purpose, because Paul says in Ephesians 1:9, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation or the administration of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. The idea being that there's a purpose in Jesus Christ. It is nothing less than the reconciliation of the world. It is, as John 3:17 says, that the world through Him might be saved, that the creation might be redeemed, as well as people who live in the world, and that Jesus Christ might be all in all, that He might be Lord of heaven and earth, and that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in the meantime, we are supposed to be living for His glory. And so there's the whole big cosmic purpose of God's plan. And Paul always keeps the large picture in his mind. It is always wise when you work on a project to keep the grand design in your mind. Paul knows that history's going somewhere. And there's something else that Paul knows. Paul knows a little bit more than the commentators for the networks. He knows more than the commentators for the wire services and for the reporters that are covering the summit at the present time in Washington. He knows that the important key players in history are not the presidents and the kings and the generals and the general secretaries of the Communist Party. He knows that even though the king's heart is in his hand, and he turns it wherever he will, and he knows that even though he raises up nations and sets nations down, that the key players in history are actually the Lord Jesus Christ and all those who belong to Him. They are the key players of history as far as God is concerned. God has been creating for Himself a people, a new humanity, a new race, the church, the body of Christ. And Paul has been telling us how amazing all of this is. You remember just some highlights from the second chapter. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and God made you alive in Christ. He says that you've actually been raised up out of your sin at Christ's resurrection, and you've been made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come, He might show you the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, you're His workmanship, and you've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God's prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. And then He goes even further and says that Gentiles and Jews have become one, an impossible thing, and yet it's happened. He says, now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. He's broken down the middle wall of division between us, and he has made one new man, one new race of people, and brought them to the Father. It says in verse 18, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." And so now, the Bible says that we're all one people. The Bible says that we're all one family. The Bible says that we're all one nation. And the Bible says that we're actually God's holy temple, and all of us are stones in that temple. And we're joined together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. You wouldn't think that Paul could go any higher than that. And yet, he now talks about the fact that God has this tremendous plan, and this tremendous worldwide cosmic plan involves you and me. And so he says to the Ephesians that God called him to preach two things. He tells us that he's a man who was given two ministries, and we looked at the first one last week. The first one is mentioned in verse 8. To preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then he has something for everybody. Number 2. To make all people see the administration of the mystery of Christ. What in the world does that mean? The administration, it says in verse 9, of the mystery, and by that he means the mystery of Christ. Administration is a better translation than fellowship, which is in my Bible. Administration means a time of stewardship, a certain administration of ministry. And what is Paul talking about being administered? Well, he's talking about the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ. What does he want you to know here when he says, "I want to make all people see what is the administration of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things"? I think he wants you to know two very important ideas, and those are the two halves of my sermon today. The first important idea is this: God's wisdom was hidden and now is revealed. And the second thing he wants you to know is God's wisdom is shown to angels and demons through you. God's wisdom is shown to angels and demons through you. So the first thing is God's wisdom was hidden and now is revealed. That's what he's saying in verse 9. There's a mystery, the mystery of Christ, this whole plan of salvation in Christ, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things. The first thing we better ask about before we do anything else is just ask about wisdom. What is it? Is it the same as knowledge, for example? Can a person be knowledgeable and not wise, or wise and not have much knowledge? Well, let me say to you that one day I was talking to a minister, and I had the sense that this man was a very knowledgeable man. He knew a lot, and I was deeply impressed with his knowledge. But as he began to tell me about various decisions he had made, I concluded that he was not wise. And I would look to this man for knowledge, but I would never go to him for advice on making a decision, because I think he made some incredibly stupid ones, very disastrous decisions. So the point is that wisdom is not knowledge, it's the right use of knowledge. It's the right use of knowledge to bring about a desired result. Now, God has a plan for the world, and we've been reading about it, to redeem the earth and to restore sinners to himself and to gather together, as we read, all things in Christ Jesus. But the wisdom of what God was doing was hidden for centuries. The wisdom of what God was doing was hidden for centuries. If you look back at 1 Corinthians 2, you'll see a fuller explanation of what I'm saying. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Notice the purpose of it. It was hidden, it was ordained before time began, and we were involved in it. It was for our glory. And he goes on to say in verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul is saying there was a wisdom of God that was hidden behind the scenes. And when you read your Bibles, you see the evidence of a hidden wisdom at work. The Bible starts off with the great account of creation, and then you find the story of Adam and Eve, the first man and woman in the Garden of Eden, and then suddenly there is a jolting experience. The serpent tempts the woman tempts the man, and suddenly the first human pair have fallen into sin. And God comes on the scene, and he gives a great promise. As you know, in Genesis 3:15, he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Suddenly, there is an inkling there for the first time student of the Bible going through it that something is changing. Something is coming in, as it were, from the outside to affect this situation. What is it? It is the wisdom of God. Then as you read on in your Bibles, of course, you find two sons, Cain and Abel. And in one of the most shocking passages in any book you'll ever read, Cain rises up and kills his brother Abel out of envy. But you find that there's a replacement brother for this godly brother Abel. He's a young man named Seth. And the godly line of Seth begins to produce people who follow the Lord. But finally, the earth is full of such wickedness that no one does what is righteous, and all go astray, and all are sinners, and suddenly there stands out on the pages of your Bible a man who finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, whose name is Noah. And of all of the people on the inhabited earth, only Noah, his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives are spared by God. Only they find grace. As you go through the book of Genesis, suddenly you're reading along and all of a sudden the spotlight falls on somebody named Abram. And God calls him out of a pagan city, Ur of the Chaldees. And he becomes Abraham, and God makes a covenant with him and promises blessings to his posterity for the rest of time. And then you find that Abram is worried about his seed after him, and he takes certain steps to procure a son. He gets a son named Ishmael. But God makes certain promises to him and says that the whole story is not going to be carried through Ishmael, but through Isaac. Then Isaac has two sons, two twins, Jacob and Esau. And here the wisdom of God comes forth again. And it seems to make no sense to us because we can all imagine Esau as being a hail fellow, well-met sort of guy, very hearty, sociable hunter type, a man's man, the kind of guy that you like to pal around with. And Jacob seems to be a scheming, cunning mama's boy who stays close to the tents, plotting how he can make his next outrageous move. And you and I would have probably picked Ishmael over Isaac, but not God. You and I would have probably picked Esau over Jacob, but not God. The wisdom of God pushes through the story, constantly doing surprising things, and we can't figure this wisdom out. It is hidden wisdom. Then the people become very great. Jacob has 12 sons. His name is changed to Israel. And before many chapters have gone by, his family is enslaved in Egypt, in the very country in which God chose to save them from the famine. He used Joseph, their brother, to save them, but they wound up slaves in Egypt. And then you see the wisdom of God raising up a man named Moses. And Moses becomes the great deliverer and the lawgiver, and he brings them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage in the great mass exodus. He takes them to the mountain of God, and God speaks his mind to Moses, and through Moses he gives them the law and establishes the covenant. And then you find a strange development that you just wouldn't even expect. Before Moses can even get down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments in his hands, rebellion has broken out in the camp. And the people are worshiping other gods, and they're engaged in wild, unrestrained activity. And so God punishes them for that, and then tries to take them into the land of Canaan. And even in spite of all they've done, they don't believe him, and they don't trust him to be able to conquer the Canaanites. And so they rebel again, and as a result, they're punished to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Eventually, Joshua brings them into the promised land, and they conquer much of the land of Canaan. And just when you think they'll be settled and their story has come to some sort of plateau or plain or evening out place, then suddenly there's rebellion again and there's chaos under the various judges. And people do as they see fit in their own eyes, and they call for a king to rule over them. The first king is a very wicked and strange, paranoid sort of man, Saul, the son of Kish. And then the second king is the man after God's own heart, David. And God promises him that he's going to build a dynasty for him. And then Solomon, his son, takes over the throne. And just as the dynasty is firmly established, one thinks, Solomon goes into mass idolatry with his concubines and wives. And after that, he has a son who takes the wrong advice, and the kingdom rebels and is torn in two and divided. Just when you think you're getting to some point in the Bible where things are going to be all right, suddenly the story shifts and changes as the wisdom of God intrudes itself. And then after the divided kingdom, there is even more rebellion, and God has to raise up prophets, calling people back to repentance, calling people in the northern kingdom under Amos, calling people in the southern kingdom under Isaiah and Jeremiah. And then, eventually, both nations from the two divided countries are taken into captivity from stronger nations around them. The northern kingdom into Assyria, the southern kingdom into Babylon. And you ask, as you come to the end of the Old Testament, what is the wisdom behind all of this? Where is God in all of this? He seems to be calling people back to repentance, and yet they just seem to be growing more and more rebellious. What's the wisdom? I see glimpses of His glory. I see glimpses of His dealing. But where is it all going? And the Bible provides an answer for us. And the answer is in the book of Galatians. Because in Galatians 3:19, Paul tells us about the purpose of the law, and that whole period of the law. He asks, what purpose then does the law serve? And he answers the question, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And suddenly you remember, wait a minute, promises were indeed made. They were made back to Abraham. And the Bible has a capital S here for the seed, and it's singular. And so suddenly the New Testament is saying all of those hundreds of years of history that we've read are not meaningless. They are headed toward a goal. The period of the law was intended to show people how wicked, how hard-hearted, how rebellious they would be and could be, and how they were utterly guilty of displeasing God. And so it was all for a purpose, to a historical point in 4 BC when the seed should finally come. It was all intended to work out just as it happened until Jesus should come. And then if you look in Galatians 4 at a very familiar passage, verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. God's wisdom was at work, showing how people needed a Savior because of their sin. But then the Savior comes, and as we begin to read the New Testament, The Savior doesn't come like we would think He would come. The Savior doesn't come in a spectacular way. He's not born in Jerusalem. He's not the son of the reigning king. He's not a crown prince. Instead, He's born as a baby in a manger in Bethlehem. And He works as a carpenter for His father. And He has, as Isaiah predicted, no form or comeliness that we should desire Him. He was so unremarkable looking a man that sometimes when they came to ask about Him or arrest Him, they had to have Him pointed out because He looked just like everyone else. And eventually this man dies the death of a criminal on the cross. He is subjected to the most humiliating possible end. This man has been the wisdom of God, but only a very few people have been able to see it. Only a very few disciples, and just a few people who've said no one speaks like this man. He was not, obviously, the wisdom of God. He was the wisdom of God breaking through in this man's life in a world that knew not God, and He dies on the cross, an ignominious, embarrassing death. And then all of a sudden, 3 days later, something happens that changes everything. It has changed the course of history, and it changes yours and my reason for living. It changes everything. Suddenly, He was raised from the dead. And by that resurrection, He was shown to be more than a carpenter, and He was shown to be more than a great teacher, and more than a rabbi. He was clearly revealed as the Son of God with power. And the one to whom all authority has been given in heaven and in earth. And so Paul calls Him Christ, the wisdom of God. He is in fact God's plan and God's purpose embodied in a flesh and blood body. The wisdom of God. The fact of Christ is what you and I need to be confronting people with and what you and I are constantly confronted with in our Bibles and by the Holy Spirit. Every human being in the world in every generation must be brought by the church face to face with the fact of Christ. What is the Great Commission? To declare the fact of Christ all over again in every generation so that every single living human being knows about the fact of Christ. That He lived, that He died, that He rose, that He lives, that He's a high priest, that He's God, that He's Savior, that He's Lord, that He's King, that He is the wisdom of God hidden for ages and now revealed. That's Paul's first thing that he would want you to know, that the wisdom of God has now been revealed in the coming, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the pouring forth of His Holy Spirit on His church. That's where the wisdom of God is. Now, the second thing Paul wants you to know is that this wisdom, this way of doing things, this way of bringing sinners to the throne of grace, this way of forgiving, this way of restoring, this wisdom is shown to angels and to demons through you. Now, this is where this gets incredibly personal and extremely relevant. In Ephesians 3:10, you find one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. Sometimes it is the one verse in the Bible that will help you make sense of what's going on in your life. Paul says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known or revealed by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, all commentators, except for the liberals who don't count, are agreed that angels are meant. The liberals think earthly governments and social organizations and institutions are meant. You figure it out. I can't. But the responsible Bible scholars all agree that angels are meant here. Jesus has risen and has ascended in 121, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. And so, we find here a reference to watching angels, angels that are actually looking at the church. You know, the Bible has some interesting things to say about this. One of the interesting things is in the first chapter of Hebrews, verse 14, where it tells us that angels are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. There are such things as angels. They do minister for those who will inherit salvation. They exist, if you will, for your benefit. It says in Psalm 91, He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. But it's an interesting thing about angels. They don't have omnipotence. And it tells us in 1 Peter 1:12 that they are intensely interested in the things that are going on with us, in us, with you, and in you. It says in 1 Peter 1:12, to them, that's the prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Charles Wesley has caught the idea of this business of angels watching us and being interested to see how the wisdom of God works out in us in his great hymn, And Can It Be, which is why I needed an InterVarsity hymnal, because it's only in the InterVarsity. Earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. I think the idea of angel minds inquiring no more is a command of Charles Wesley's, not a command of Scripture, because the picture that I get from Scripture is that angels continue to inquire. They continue to look. You are on display to angels as God works out His purpose in your life. The angels are watching you. You are not alone. Just as my science teacher in the eighth grade informed us that an empty glass was not empty, but it always contained air, I want to inform you that even in the moments when you think you are alone, you should remember that first of all, the Lord is with you, who will never leave you nor forsake you, and who is omnipotent and omniscient, but also angels are watching over you as well. As I say, all the commentators agree so far. Here's where we have to depart from many of the commentators by going a step further. And that is that Paul doesn't make any distinction about these principalities and powers. As a matter of fact, he says about principalities and powers that they were disarmed by Christ at the cross in Colossians 2. And he will later say in Ephesians 6 that that's who we wrestle against. That our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And what I want to tell you is there are more than angels watching you. There are more than angels watching the church. There are fallen angels, demons watching as well. These principalities and powers are intensely interested. Why? Because God makes them intensely interested, because His whole purpose is to show them you, and by showing them you, to show them His wisdom working in you. That may be the most shocking thing I ever say to you as a pastor, but it is absolutely biblical. The classic example of it is Job from the land of Uz, the upright man who was blameless in everything he did. And yet you remember that in the first chapter of Job, that Satan came into the presence of God, and it was God who brought up the subject and said to Satan in Job 1:8, "Have you considered my servant Job?" I believe that there are times that you and I go through some things where we can assume that the Lord has said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Mike? Have you considered my servant Mary? Have you considered my servant Ben? Have you considered my servant Jacob?" God was boasting, God was bragging on His man. He was saying, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan, knowing all of Job's blessings, said, does Job fear God for nothing? And he snorts at God. He says, have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. In other words, why shouldn't he be an upright man? Anybody had all that, he'd treat you nice too, God. But God listens further, and Satan says, stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. But the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. God set the boundaries. And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And you know, by the end of the first chapter, all of Job's children have been killed. His livestock have all been destroyed. And at the end of the first chapter, he tears his robe, shaves his head, falls to the ground and worships. And this is what he says. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Then there's another onslaught. Job's won round one, and Satan comes back to the Lord and says, well, all that a man has he'll give for his life. So stretch out your hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll surely curse you to his face. Make him sick, make him hurt, pour out pain. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord because the Lord said, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. And so Satan strikes Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he takes for himself a pot shard with which to scrape himself, scratch himself, while he sits in the midst of the ashes. And even his wife to him says to him, do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now you remember how the story goes. He has three friends who are sure that he's guilty. And what they long for is a confession so they can have a deliverance ministry. They want to get to the real root of the problem. And they want Job to eventually fess up to whatever he's done, because clearly sin has caused this. It is not his sin that has caused this. It is not his unbelief that has caused this. It is not his fear that has caused this. What has caused this? That God is displaying to Satan his wisdom in Job. God is showing his wisdom to the principalities and powers. And all of the theological interpretations of what is wrong with Job and what God's doing, and all of the speculations that go on for the next dozen or so chapters in the book of Job, are absolutely wrong. They're absolutely, utterly false. Because God is displaying to the principalities and powers his wisdom in an ordinary, trusting, faithful human being. I like to imagine how it might have worked in the New Testament era, say in Paul's life. Just kind of join me for a moment's speculation. Let's look at Acts 16 for just a second, one of the most famous chapters in the Bible. And let's just imagine here that Paul is in Macedonia, and there are angels and demons all around watching what he does. First thing that happens is they go down to the river, and in Acts 16:14, there's a real rich lady down there named Lydia. And she is a God-fearer, but being rich, she comes under Jesus' category of people that have difficulty entering the kingdom of God. And so it might very well be that the demons might be saying, Paul, this is no possibility for a convert. Sure, she's a proselyte, she worships God, she's become a Jew, but she's too rich to take up the reproach of the cross. She's too rich to say that she needs a Savior and that Jesus died for her. Well, it says that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Suddenly the demons shriek and the angels cheer. The demons say, we've got a problem here. We need to give Paul somebody tougher. So in verse 16, the demons send him a slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination. And the demons do something very clever. They put the slave girl on Paul's side. She doesn't say, these men are talking rot and blasphemy. She says, these men are telling the truth. But she does it by means of a demon. Verse 17, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Well, Paul did not need a demon for his advance man. And so, in verse 18, she did this for many days. And Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. The demons shriek and the angels cheer. Paul knows his authority. He knows his God-given power. He knows that he is able to speak commands in the name of Jesus to these demons. Well, at this point, the demons are desperate, and so something must happen to cause further havoc, so they have Paul arrested. In verse 19, the masters of the demon-possessed girl seize Paul and Silas and drag them into the marketplace to the authorities. It says that they were beaten with rods in verse 22, laid with many stripes in verse 23, and thrown into prison. Then put into the inner prison, it says in verse 24, and fasten their feet to the stocks. You can imagine demons saying, all right, Paul, all right, Silas, you've had a full day. What are you going to do now? What do they do now? God shows his wisdom to the principalities and powers, and they sing. They start singing at midnight, singing hymns to God. Brothers and sisters, that is not something you do in the natural fleshly man as you're in stocks in the inner prison, wrongly accused for something. That's something that only comes from the wisdom of God. And so they sing hymns to God, and the prisoners are listening to them. And then suddenly God undertakes for them in verse 26, and the foundations of the prison are shaken with a great earthquake, and immediately all the doors are open, and everyone's chains were loosed. These demons have to be confounded at this point. Paul and Silas are singing, and look at what it's brought about. It's brought about a Philippian jailer in verse 30 who falls down with fear and trembling and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Can you imagine the gnashing of teeth that the fallen angels are doing at this point? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. They tried imprisonment. They got singing. And then there was an earthquake, and worst of all, there's a conversion. And the angels are cheering as the demons shriek. And then finally, of course, at the end of the chapter, Paul very wisely claims his Roman citizenship and says that they've been unjustly imprisoned, and the citizens actually plead with them to come out, kind sirs, from the prison, and they bring them out and ask them to depart from their city. In all of these things, brothers and sisters, look at it from the standpoint of the principalities and powers, and you can see God showing his wisdom. And in your life, every day of your life, every hour of your life, God is showing his wisdom. You're not alone. You're always on display. Yes, you live in a spiritual goldfish bowl. You are observed by angels and demons as they see the power of God in you, and that's God's purpose. To show them not what you're made of, but what he's made of that dwells in you. And so you think, well what happens? What happens then if I do something terrible? What happens if I sin? Well, that's a very important moment in your life when you sin. Because you can either do one of two things. You can either listen to the demons and say, well, now you've sinned, there's no hope for you. You know obviously that you're clearly a very bad Christian, possibly not even a Christian at all. You might as well give up on this Christianity. You're no good. You're a failure. You're just a chronic failure. You're not going to be able to ever succeed. And so there's no salvation for you. You might as well give it all up. That's what the demons want you to do. But instead, when you sin, you go back to the cross and you say, Father, forgive me. Have mercy on me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. Pray Psalm 51, plead the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then believe that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. And the demons will shriek and the angels will cheer. What happens when you're wronged? Somebody wrongs you. What do? The demons say, take revenge. Give as good as you've gotten. Give right back to them, just like you've received. Give even more. Do even worse, if you can. And Jesus comes along and says, no, turn the other cheek. Somebody sues you for your coat, let him have your cloak also. Don't repay evil for evil. Instead, love your enemies, and in doing that, you're going to heap coals of fire on their heads. So you do what Jesus says, and you don't give in to the temptation to revenge. And the demons shriek, and the angels cheer. Now let's take a more subtle one. Somebody honors you, flatters you, tells you how great you are, tells you what a fine Christian mother you are, what a fine Christian husband you are, what a fine Christian elder you are. What do? You think, might be true. Could very well be. Glad to hear it. Glad somebody's finally recognized it. You know, somebody appeals to your pride. Tell you you're great. What do? The demons want you to think, yeah. I can't deny it. It really is true. No, you say, not unto us, but to you alone be the glory, O Lord. You say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I have nothing I have not received. Praise God that I have ministered or helped you in some way, but to Him be the glory. And the demons shriek and the angels cheer. You're displaying the wisdom of God, brothers and sisters, as you continue to follow Jesus Christ. Well, sometime earlier today we were in Ephesians 3, and I want to finish the last verse, Ephesians 3:11, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Will you please notice that that's past tense? The purpose has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. It's already as good as done. It just remains for it to work out in time. History's going where God ordained it. It's not meaningless. It's not bunk. But it is not primarily the story of nations and civilizations either. It's the story of the Lord and His church. And how does it affect you? Well, no Calvinist needs to turn here, but I'll read Romans 8, 28 and 29 in closing. Here's how it affects you. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. That's the same thing as saying the purpose is accomplished. You're already glorified. The purpose is accomplished. What happens is that it just needs to be worked out in time. What needs to be worked out? That you be conformed to the image of His dear Son. Because He that began a good work within you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. Never do you see the two doctrines of divine sovereignty and human responsibility brought together in such an intertwined way as here. God's wisdom is working in you, but you must respond and you must be obedient and you must be faithful to the Lord. Your goal is foreordained. Till it happens in time, God's plan is to show the angels of heaven and the demons of hell what you will do. By His help, in His Spirit, He's showing the spiritual universe His wisdom in you. Let us pray. God, we can hardly even imagine this doctrine. It seems so far removed, Lord, from the reality that we touch and taste and feel all around us. And yet, Lord, it is true that we are on display, and it is true that we have greater value than we can possibly know. We're part of the church that You are building, that You have said the gates of hell will not prevail against. And therefore, Father, we ask that you would help us to always remember that we are not alone. There are always celestial beings who are for us and against us. And ultimately, there is always yourself. You have said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You have said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Help us to live our lives as people in your presence, knowing that we are in the presence of those who watch. In Jesus' name, amen.